I want to pick up where we left off this morning by going into Galatians chapter 4. We touched on this passage briefly at the end of this morning's message. I want to develop it more fully, cause us to see Christmas as the plan of God and how God in His wisdom and sovereignty has caused His plan to be unfolded in a way that brings Him glory. Galatians 4, we'll begin in verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now the guardian and manager and tutor that he is referring to in those early verses is the law. He has just finished an extensive section on the Old Testament law. And so now he is reminding us that the purpose of the Old Testament law was to be our tutor to lead us to Christ. The purpose of the Old Testament law never was to save. And it never can be to save, for it is powerless to save. The purpose of the Old Testament law was to show us how sinful we really are. That comparing ourselves to the standard of God revealed in the law, we see how we fall short. This falling short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, is intended then to drive us to Christ. To drive us to God for mercy, knowing we cannot save ourselves, knowing we cannot keep the law. As James said, if we break one little law in all of God's law, we are guilty of breaking it all. And so we are condemned by the law. We cannot be saved by that which condemns us. So we were under bondage. We were held in bondage to this law. But some glorious news is announced in verse 4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. So here the plan of God in saving sinners is magnified. And I want us tonight to consider four terms that will magnify the plan of God in our minds and in our hearts so that we will worship Him. First, sovereignty. I want us to think about sovereignty. But when the fullness of the time came, when the completion of God's timing came, when the perfect day arrived for the birth of His Son, not one day too early, not one day too late, though foretold by the Old Testament scriptures for thousands of years, it was fulfilled at the very moment God intended. It was predicted for so long. We saw in Genesis 3:15, that's where it began, that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. It continues on throughout the Old Testament, such as in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, when God reveals to David that there will be a king who will always sit on His throne. God said, your house and your kingdom shall endure before Me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. David, of course, would not live forever. But there would be one who would come through the lineage of David, who would live and reign forever. That is Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He is David's Son. and he will reign forever. Or Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew interprets for us in chapter 1 of his gospel as God with us. This is more than just a baby. This is God in human flesh. Or Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which accurately predicted the birthplace of the Messiah. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in all of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Micah says, Bethlehem, in you will be born a ruler, a king, and this king is eternal. He had no beginning. He's from the days of eternity. Well, that can only refer to one person. It can only refer to God. And then Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Time after time throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we find these predictions of the coming of the Messiah. So historically, the Lord was putting many things into place for that moment when Jesus was born. Not only set in place for the ministry of our Lord, but also for the rapid dissemination of the gospel. It was a time of Roman peace. It was a time for easy transportation due to the Roman road system. It was a time in which Alexander the Great had established the Greek culture and language throughout the known world. So the roads were in place to travel, to take the message quickly. There was a common language, Koine Greek, common Greek. It was the language of the marketplace. It is the language that the New Testament is written in, not the highfalutin intellectual Greek, but the common Greek of everyday affairs. The Greek spoken by the average Joe, or average Jew, I guess you'd say. Israel had finally forsaken the idolatry that plagued them in the Old Testament period, largely due to God's discipline of them in the captivity. So the climate was ready, the spiritual climate was ready. The people were hungry to receive the bread of life. The common people were hungry. The sinners were hungry. The religious elite, they weren't quite hungry for God yet. And they would actually end up largely being responsible, from a human perspective, for the death of the Messiah. Sovereignty is what we should think about. The birth and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus was not plan B. Adam and Eve did not sin, and then God said, oh my, now what am I going to do? It was all in place. Revelation says the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. That's an interesting study, that phrase, before the foundation of the world. God did a lot before the foundation of the world. He laid down his plan. His son was already slain as the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. Why? Because before the foundation of the world, our Lord, our gracious, loving Lord, chose to redeem a people for his own pleasure. Motivated, Ephesians 1 says, by love, not by anything in us, but by everything in him. To accomplish that, of course, required a sacrifice, so that he could be just and the justifier of sinners. Sovereignty is what we should think about.
We should also, secondly, think about sacrifice. God sent forth His Son. This was the sacrifice of the Father for sinners. Jesus, of course, was the sacrifice, but He was not the only one who sacrificed. He gave Himself willingly as that sacrifice, but it was the Father who gave Him. It was God who sent forth His Son. It was God, in the language of John 3:16, who gave His only begotten Son. So it was at that perfect time that the Trinity had already established in eternity past when the Son would be released from heaven, sent by the command of the Father. He was born of a woman. Sent forth, born of a woman. We looked at this extensively this morning. We won't do so again, but I will remind you of some thoughts. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is fully God and fully man. And I say is because that is what He will always be. It's not was. He still is fully man. He will always be the God-man. When He was raised from the dead, you know that He ate breakfast with His disciples. You know that Thomas put his finger in the wounds of our Lord. He still has a body, though it is glorified. He will always be the God-man. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit while Mary was still a virgin. He became the God-man. He gave Himself completely to the will of the Father, which included death. And as we noted this morning, He could not have died had He not lived physically. You can't nail a spirit God to a cross. But you can nail a spirit God who has chosen willingly to inhabit a physical human body. This was necessary that He might make sacrifice for sin. We saw that this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, where it refers to the Lord Jesus as the one who took upon Himself human flesh in order to take that punishment. Since the children share in flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So keep in mind that Jesus did not have a human body merely that He might live a sinless life on this earth, but He had a human body so that He could die, that He could take that sinless life to the cross and He could offer it as a sacrifice to God for sin. And in Hebrews 10, we see His willingness when it says, therefore, when He comes into the world, when the Son of God comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. That's the Son speaking to the Father. I'm coming into the world to take on a body you have prepared for me. And then in verse 9, and then He said, behold, I have come to do your will. The Son of God came to do the Father's will, which was to be the price of redemption. The price that was required to purchase those redeemed whom they chose in eternity past. And so it is because Jesus is both God and man that He is qualified to be our Savior. If He was only one of those two, He could not be our substitute. As it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the man, the God-man. So he was born of a woman. He was also born under the law, which is so important for us to understand. He was born under, under the law. Doesn't only mean born under the time when the law reigned, but he was born under its authority. As a man, he was subject to the law. So, Jesus Christ was born under the authority of the law of Moses. Now, if this is not humility, I don't know what is. Because who created the law? God, who gave the law. God, who is Jesus Christ, God. Is this not at least partly what Paul means in Philippians 2 when he speaks of the amazing humility of Jesus? He submits himself to the law he himself created in order to save us. He was born under the law, verse 5, so that, purpose, he might redeem those who were under the law. So he willingly placed himself in submission to the authority of God, the law of God, so that he could rescue those who were in bondage under that same law. So this means then, of course, because God is righteous and his law is righteous, though it cannot save, it is still righteous. Paul made that point in Romans 7. It is good. Just because the law cannot save does not mean it's bad. No, it is good. It's just inadequate to save. And the reason why it's inadequate to save is because God never wrote it to save. God wrote it to expose man's sin. So to qualify as our Savior, the Lord Jesus had to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. So to do that, he had to be human, but he also had to be God. He had to be human to be under the law. He had to be God to fulfill it perfectly. And so it is by living a perfect sinless life that Jesus fulfilled all of the requirements of the law on our behalf. That's why we understand that we are under gospel, not under law, because Jesus fulfilled the law, and fulfilling the law has taken it away from us. It is still a tutor, but we are no longer under its bondage, because he fulfilled it. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. But let me just bring you to where 8 falls in the book. First three chapters of Romans condemns all of man. Every man, every woman is condemned according to Romans 1, 2, and 3. Condemned by our consciences, condemned by the law. We are all guilty. We are all sinners. The law cannot save. We can only be saved by faith. Chapter 4 gives us David and Abraham as primary illustrations of that. Chapter 5 makes it clear that we cannot be saved by the law. We must be saved by grace. And we must be saved not by the first Adam who condemned us, but we must be saved by the second Adam who justifies us by his grace. Chapters 6 and 7 are all about the believer's sanctification and the struggle that we have to become holy. Chapter 6 is about the right way to be sanctified. Chapter 7 corrects all the wrong ways we think we will be sanctified, including that we will become holy by the law. And that's where Paul says, you misunderstand the purpose of the law. You misunderstand that you are dead to the law. The law is good, but it cannot save. In fact, the law does the opposite of saving. The law actually provokes our sinful flesh and makes us want to sin even more because we are rebels at heart. So then comes chapter 8, which is talking about how God in Christ is delivering us from sin. And so verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is a positional thing. When you come to know Christ, you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You become married to Jesus, united to him forever. Dead to the law, now married to Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. See, the law, the Old Testament law, was a law of sin and death. The law of Christ, the law of the Holy Spirit, is a law of life. Why? For what the law could not do, verse 3, which is save sinners, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. See, when you and I think that we can be saved, or even that we can become holy by means of laws, we are saying that Christ was not necessary. Of course, the opposite is true. The law cannot save. The law cannot sanctify. It is weak. So what the law could not do, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. See, some people try their whole lives to be good, to be righteous, to be holy. And when they fail, they just say, I just have to try harder. That's the solution. The solution is to try harder. Crank up the speed a little bit more on that performance treadmill. I need to perform better. I need to try harder. And maybe even I need more than that. I need more rules. And it is this effort in futility that leads nothing more to frustration. Frustration because you have people who are trying to live the Christian life without being a Christian. I had a man tell me that about 15 years ago. He said, Paul, you'll never... He told me his salvation testimony. And then he said, you need to understand, Paul, there's nothing more frustrating than someone trying to live the Christian life without being a Christian. Because that's what he had tried to do for so long. The law can't save us. The law cannot sanctify us. So what the law could not do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that, look at verse 4, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what that means is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have repented and turned to faith in God through Christ, then you are dead to the law. The requirement of the law has already been fulfilled in you, not by you, but by the Holy Spirit in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law, so when you by faith join yourself to Christ, everything that is his becomes yours. So his fulfillment of the law becomes your fulfillment of the law. His freedom from the law becomes your freedom from the law. And so we don't walk according to the flesh anymore, verse 4. That is, we're not trying to be saved or sanctified by just sheer human effort, but according to the Spirit. Yes, there's effort. There's great effort. Yes, there is to be diligence, great diligence. 2 Peter 1, Philippians 2, 2 Corinthians 3. But in the end, who is the one who really does the work? It is the Spirit of God. Look at Romans 10. This is a glorious passage. Romans 10, verse 1. Now, here is the missionary heart of Paul. If you will ever see it, it is to be seen here. It reminds us of Moses and his heart for his people when he said, God, just kill me and start a whole new thing. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's talking about the Jews. That's what he's been talking about for the last couple chapters. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, religious, moral people, let's broaden it beyond Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. It is not in accordance with saving knowledge. Now look at what they're doing. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. See, this is why religious people can't get saved until they're willing to forsake their religion. Because in their religion, they are trying to establish their own righteousness. And the reason why they're trying to establish their own righteousness is because they are too stubborn and proud and self-righteous to subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The only way that a religious person can be saved is to forsake his or her own self-righteousness, own confidence in his own religion, and trust in a righteousness that only comes by faith. That's what I had to do in the spring of 84. When God exposed my unrighteousness and the impossibility of, through my religion, ever becoming acceptable to God. I had to forsake that religion. I had to walk away from it. And all of its trappings and the bondage that it held me in. And embrace a righteousness that I could never earn. I had to subject myself to the righteousness of God. Now look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the fulfillment. He is the completion. He is the goal of the law. So this Jesus, who was born under the law, fulfilled the law's requirement against us. Penalty against us, requirement demanded by God, so that now you and I must come to Him by faith, which means laying aside human effort, laying aside human goodness, laying aside human religion, laying aside goodness, real or imagined, because even if it's real, it's not anything compared to the holiness of God. And we have to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God. Is that where you're at tonight? Have you subjected yourself to the righteousness of God in Christ, receiving it by faith, recognizing that you cannot be declared righteous before God on any other basis? That's what Paul had to come to in Philippians chapter 3. That glorious passage that I just referenced this morning. Look at Philippians 3 with me. This astonishes me. Every time I read this passage of Scripture, now, having eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, I say, how could I not have seen this before I was saved? But obviously, I also understand that I couldn't see it because of my own pride and because of Satan's power to blind me. Pick it up in verse 4, Philippians 3. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So Paul says, if anyone should be self-confident, it's me. If anybody could pull this off to become righteous and acceptable by God in my own strength, I could do it. Circumcise the eighth day, verse 5, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So he didn't just care for the Old Testament law in a mediocre way. No, this guy was driven. He was intensive. A Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's an incredible statement. This is Paul's evaluation of himself before he was saved. He is the religious of the religious. But, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, what things, Paul? Those things I just talked about, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. What things, Paul? All the things that were on his spiritual resume. I've put my spiritual resume through the paper shredder. I have considered them all loss, rubbish. Some translations say dung, that I may gain Christ. And now here's the clincher, verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is why Jesus had to be born under the law. He had to be born under the law to fulfill the law. He had to be born under the law to meet its every demand. He had to be born under the law so that he could be free to the law, free from the law. And then when we are bound to him by faith, we are also then free from the law. And we have a righteousness which comes to us by faith only, not by works. So go back to Galatians 4. When the fullness of the time came, that's sovereignty, God sent forth his Son, that's sacrifice, born under the law, born of a woman. Third term is submission. Submission. That he might redeem those who were under the law. Now we've covered some of this already, so I'll just review it. Submission in that the Son submitted to the Father in being sent, being born under the law, and verse 5, by becoming the redemption price to redeem those who were under the law. The word redeem means to buy back. So the picture is we are sinners chained to our sin, in the slave market of sin. And God walks through the slave market of sin, buying sinners out of this slavery. But he has to have a price. He has to have something to pay the price. The reason why he has to have it is because he's the one who demands it. He's the law. He is the judge. He's the lawgiver. The price that the Father paid is his Son. So, God's purpose in sending his Son into the world is to redeem or buy back sinners for himself. The payment that God used to make that purchase is his Son, his life. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So the life of Jesus was the ransom paid to God, by God, to free us from our sin. That's why Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. That's why John 3:17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." Now, remember what we just looked at, that phrase, born under the law. Now, why was he born under the law? So that he might redeem those who were under the law. So we are under the law. We were born under the law, meaning we were born already judged by the law as guilty. So in the courtroom of heaven, we are judged. God is the judge sitting at the bench. The gavel comes down, guilty. What's proof? The law, the violations against the law. You are condemned. You are condemned for all of eternity. But then the side door into the courtroom opens, and in walks the Son of God, who is both God and man. And he says, "But Father, I want to take their penalty for them. I want to become guilty that they might be declared innocent." And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He became guilty, though he was not, so that the judge could now say, more than "you are not guilty," he could now say, "Go free. You are righteous." That's what happens when we exchange our confidence in our own law keeping for faith in the law keeper, Jesus, who offered himself to the law giver as a substitute penalty. It's like the one who says, "I will go to death row, judge, that he may go free." He did this to redeem us, to purchase us, to save us from the wrath of God that we deserved. But as I said before, the justification that God gives to us in Christ is more than declaring us not guilty. We are declared righteous. Because to go to heaven, we must be more than forgiven. Forgiveness is great. We all know that. But you must be more than forgiven. You must also be 100% righteous. How are you going to be that? Where are you going to get that? Can't get it from the law, right? You can only get it as a gift from the one who's already fulfilled the law, who's walked into the courtroom and says, "Judge, I want to take the condemnation of Paul Tauchus. In exchange, would you clothe him with this robe of righteousness?" And so that's what God does. Imagine that this is pure white. And so God then takes the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus and he places it over me and my sin. And so now when God looks at me, he does not see the former Tauchus, but the present who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the same is true for you if you're trusting in Christ and not in yourself. That is so important because that is the basis of our acceptance before God. If we don't understand this, then we will continue to work our fool heads off on the performance treadmill, trying to earn an acceptance from God that is a gift and not a wage. So I don't know about you, but I need to remind myself these things all the time, because I often fall away from grace in that sense. I fall away from the constant awareness of this. When the fullness of the time came, that's sovereignty. God sent forth His Son, that's sacrifice, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. That is submission. And then fourth, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's salvation. Salvation. We might receive the adoption as sons. See, salvation is a gift. It is a gift of God that cannot be earned. If you want to adopt a little girl from China, you are the one who must incur the cost. You must incur the cost of the legal fees. You must fill out all the paperwork. You must make the multiple flights to China. You must go to the orphanage. You must pick out the girl. You must pay for her. You must bring her home. She does nothing but receive the adoption and become your child. So it is with our spiritual adoption. God initiates it. And God goes into the orphanages of the world that are run by Satan, the prince of the world. And He chooses His orphans and He brings them home. And He says, "You are my son." That's adoption. And with adoption comes all the rights of sonship. And it's all by grace. It's something we receive. To attempt to pay God for adopting us is to insult Him, as it would that little Chinese girl if perhaps later on in life she went back to her adoptive parents and said, "Let me pay you for everything you've done for me." No. No. This is grace. Romans 4, 4 and 5, "To the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." His faith is reckoned as righteousness. It's been that way. It's always been that way. No one's ever been saved by works. No one's ever been saved by keeping the law. It's always been by faith. So what is Christmas then? Christmas is the celebration of the perfect gift of God, Jesus Christ. A gift that must be received. A gift that must be responded to individually. Personally. We must turn from our sin. That's repentance. We must turn to God. That's faith. We must believe. Trust in Christ as the one who has done all of this for us. This is the plan of God. Began in eternity past, came to fruition in the fullness of time, when the Son of God obeyed the Father's will, born of a woman, because it was the seed of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head, born under the law, because the law is what condemned those He came to save. And He did all of this so that we could become sons of God by grace. Children of God by grace. Father, these thoughts amaze us. They amaze us because You are so gracious. We know how sinful we are, Lord. We know how rebellious we are. We know how helpless we are. We want to do good, so often we don't. We want to do right, so often we do wrong. We are rebellious, so often we turn our own way. And yet you are a God of grace. Like you pursued Adam and Eve in the garden, so you pursue us. Your grace initiates a relationship. But even more than that, you have also personally paid the price required to establish that relationship, to purchase us from the slave market of sin, to purchase us from Satan's orphanage, to make us your children. This is all by your grace. Father, I don't ultimately know the heart of any man, woman, boy, or girl here tonight. Some days I hardly know my own. But you do. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here tonight who is still trusting in their own righteousness, own efforts, own religion, own moral goodness, cause them tonight, Lord, to forsake all of that, to walk away from confidence in those things, to place faith in Christ alone as the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. May we truly worship Christ. May we truly love Him because He's first loved us. May we trust Him. May you, by your Holy Spirit, open the hands of our heart to receive this gift. For it must be received personally. We cannot be saved by proxy. We cannot be saved by someone else's faith. Do this work in our hearts, Lord. And cause us to be so overjoyed by the salvation that belongs to us as your children, that we will not cease to open our mouths and tell others, that they too might come to know the Savior, the Jesus, who was born to save sinners. So work in our hearts, Father, and accomplish your great work. In His name we pray. Amen.